Last week, we saw that Jesus is a caring and gentle Savior who takes the heavy burden of sin and guilt away from those who approach him with a childlike faith and a humble heart. Jesus promises that his yoke is easy and his burden is light. In other words, he promises that he is a Sabbath rest to all who come to him in faith. In our text today, this invitation to a gentle Savior with a light and gentle burden is contrasted with the heavy and unbearable weight that the strict observers of the law in Jesus' time gave. It is fitting that in showing himself to be a greater rest than what the Jewish traditions provided, even greater than the law itself, Jesus shows himself to be Lord of the Sabbath and thus Lord of rest. The issue at hand today is the Sabbath, but in this issue, Jesus shows himself to be Lord of the law and to show that he himself fulfilled it. The Sabbath means rest for the people of God, a time when everyday work was set aside and the rest found in the worship of God was prioritized. Although it was a command to be observed, Jesus reveals that the Sabbath day is actually a gift that symbolizes the rest that is found when we come into the presence of God and walk in Christ. Jesus himself proclaims himself to be Lord of the Sabbath, to show that this rest is ultimately found in him and that he is the one who interprets the Old Testament law by revealing himself. As we study this text, we will see much more than a merely unique interpretation of the law as other rabbis might give. We will see Jesus giving rest through his mission of mercy, expanding the theme of rest to the weary that was introduced when Jesus said, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Our text begins in a grain field. It begins with the words, "at that time." This does not necessarily mean that it is the immediately preceding or following event, but rather that it is a general term to describe around that time, during that time period in Jesus' ministry. We have to remember that the gospel accounts are not always prioritizing chronology or the time in which things happen, but rather they are usually compiling events in a way that brings out a point. The theme that was just introduced is the rest that Jesus gives. Now, the Jewish audience that Matthew is writing to might say, well, in the law, we have a rest, and that is the Sabbath day. The seventh day of the week, which is in conformity to when God rested from his work of creation. Why do we need a rest in Christ when we already have a rest in the law? Jesus will show himself to be Lord of the Sabbath and indeed to be the fulfillment of it. It is a Sabbath day when Jews were limited in how far they were allowed to travel, and Jesus and his disciples are walking through grain fields. We're not told where, but we can assume that it is somewhere in Galilee. And the disciples begin plucking heads of grain, rubbing the grain between their hands to separate the seed from the husk so that they may eat the grain. Only Matthew records that they did this because they were hungry, although this is assumed in both Luke and Mark's account. Interestingly, the Pharisees are there. We're not sure why they're there. We're not sure if they were maybe tailing Jesus or whether they just happened to be there. It does seem odd that in many of these episodes, the Pharisees just happen to be around, especially in the middle of a grain field. But so is the case, and the scene is set. Now, there was nothing wrong with plucking heads of grain from someone else's field and eating it. This was not considered theft in the Old Testament. The law made it clear that anyone who was hungry was allowed to eat from a field that they might be passing by. In Deuteronomy 23, verse 25, it says, if you go into your neighbor's standing grain, that is the grain that is growing there, it's standing, it hasn't been harvested yet, you may pluck the ears with your hands, but you shall not put a sickle to your neighbor's standing grain. In other words, if you're hungry and you're passing by grain, and this could apply to other things, grapes, apples, you're allowed to, if you're hungry, you're allowed to pick some as you're walking and eat. But you're not allowed to take a sickle. That is, you're not allowed to harvest it and take it home. You're not, that would be theft. You're not allowed to steal from their crop and harvest it for yourself. But you can, if you're hungry in that moment, take some of their standing food and eat it. This is a way in which all Jews were obliged to be generous to the hungry, although people were not able to take advantage of this by harvesting food for later. So it was not the eating that the Pharisees had a problem with, but the fact that they were doing it on the Sabbath day. It must clearly be understood that the Pharisees are relying on a very specific interpretation of the Sabbath day command. Now, if you're not familiar, in the Old Testament, God commanded his people to rest on the seventh day of each week. And that would be a day of rest from work, as well as a day of worship and devotion to God. When the Israelites were wandering in the wilderness, on the Friday, God would send enough manna for the people to take enough for 2 days. And God would miraculously make it so that the manna did not rot or spoil on the Sabbath day, so that they didn't have to harvest. But the Pharisees considered the plucking of grain, even just for eating as you're walking along, to be harvesting, which was work that was explicitly banned in the Sabbath law. Food was to be prepared the day before so that no work would be done. In fact, in Numbers 15, a man was executed for gathering sticks on the Sabbath day. This is how serious God took the Sabbath. To not observe the Sabbath was to forfeit your place in the people of God. And even if you weren't a Jew, if you were a stranger passing through the land, you were obligated to observe the Sabbath day. This went also for your servants, your slaves, even your animals were not allowed to labor on the Sabbath. But the rules of the Pharisees would interpret this and they would debate this, especially in the 400 years between when the Old Testament was finished and the New Testament begins with the coming of Christ. So different scholars, different rabbis had debated exactly what could you do on the Sabbath. And the Pharisees usually held among the stricter versions of this command or interpretations of this command. So strict, in fact, that if you spit on a rock during the Sabbath day, that was okay. But if you spit in the dirt, you were irrigating. You were watering, which is work, which is breaking the Sabbath. This is how strict their rules were. We must realize that the interpretation of the Sabbath that is being given by the Pharisees is a very strict interpretation that definitely goes beyond what the Old Testament had commanded. The outward performance of the Sabbath to them and strictly enforcing it was what was important. To them, it wasn't about rest. It was about obeying and making yourself righteous. In other words, it was about works. Ironically, the day of rest had become a day of work for the Pharisees. And what we see in this text is that this strict enforcement of the Sabbath had disregarded its entire meaning, which was a day of rest for God's people to have by focusing their attention not on daily tasks of work, but on the worship of God. Carr points out, if sabbatical observances prevented men from satisfying their hunger, the Sabbath was no longer a blessing, but an injury to man. As Jesus says in the parallel passage in Mark 2:27, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. In other words, God didn't give the Sabbath day to be an oppressive rule for his people. He gave it to be a blessing, a day of relief, a day of rest. When the Puritans enforced the Sabbath day in their interpretation of Sunday being the Sabbath day, in a sense, it made sense in their context. During those days, back in the 1700s, 1600s, 1700s, people would work every day, and they didn't have electric lights. And that was important, because if you are, let's say, out in the fields, let's say you're a farmer, you're out in the fields before the sun comes up, you're back from the fields after the sun goes down, when are you going to read your Bible? You don't have electric lights. Candles are very hard to read by, and you're very tired after a day of work. So it actually made sense for them to sort of enforce a Sunday Sabbath, because otherwise people would never have the time to read their Bibles and worship God, even in an individual sense. It was a blessing. The Pharisees have misinterpreted the purpose of the Sabbath. It was a rule not to oppress people or make life more difficult. It was not meant to be a sacrifice or a difficult task or a work in order to please God. It was meant to be a help for God's people, a time of rest and peace and worship in the presence of the Lord their God, a picture of what eternity will be like. The command to observe the Sabbath is based again on the seventh day of rest that God took at the end of the creation week. How is it that, and we see this in Genesis 2:2, in my notes I put Mark 2:2, that's why I was confused there for a second. In Genesis 2:2, we read, and God looked at everything he had made, and behold, it was very good, and he rested. How is it that God needed rest at the end of the creation week? After all, God had merely spoken the world into existence. It is not as if the God of all power and infinite strength needed a rest from talking. God never needs a rest. In fact, Jesus in another place will say, "My Father is always working." Rather, this rest is not as if God let go of his work and rested and stopped doing things. Rather, this was a creation of rest. We often, I know people will say, "Oh God," I've often heard people say, "Oh God didn't create the world in 7 days; he created it in 6 days." I would say, "No, he created it in seventh day. On the seventh day, he created rest." That is, he created a space for the people of God to rest in God's presence, to be with him, to be near him. The seventh day of creation is the only day of the creation week that does not have an evening and morning. And all the other days in creation, we read, and there was evening and there was morning the first day, evening and morning the second day. There's no evening and morning on the seventh day. Why is this? The point is that the seventh day does not end, but rather was the creation of an era and a space of rest that goes on. The beginning of an era of rest for God's creatures, his image bearers, to dwell in that rest in the presence of God. In the scriptures, to be at rest means to be with God, to be in his presence. And this is what God creates on the seventh day. He rests from his work. He stops his creation work and creates a space and time for his people to rest in him. A time that does not end with the end of the seventh day, but goes on to the eighth day and the ninth day and the tenth day. How do we know this? Hebrews 4:9-10, which we just read, says, "So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered his rest has also rested from his works as God did from his." And this is why David's able to say in Psalm 95:7, which the author of Hebrews quotes, "For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the sheep of his hand. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Now, the author of Hebrews highlights the word today. You'll notice that in the scripture we just read together. He speaks of today and connects it to the rest of the Sabbath that the unbelieving Israelites were not able to enter. In Psalm 95:11, therefore I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. And this is what the author of Hebrews connects to the Sabbath. The implication then is that the rest of God may be entered into today. That the Sabbath day did not end at the end of the seventh day of creation, but is something that continues today. It's something that you may enter into today, whether it is Saturday or Sunday or Wednesday. Unless the Sabbath of God remains to be entered into. The Sabbath, the establishment of the Sabbath day in the Mosaic covenant, the covenant made when the law was given at Mount Sinai, when the Ten Commandments were given, one of which is the fourth commandment, that you shall observe the Sabbath day and keep it holy, was a ritualistic way to implement to the people of God the partaking of in this spiritual rest. It was a way to remind the people of God to rest in him, to not always be focused on what they're doing in this world, but to take time to rest in the presence of God, to be still and know that he is God, to worship him. And thus, to disregard the Sabbath is to disregard that regular resting in God. And so we can understand why the Sabbath command was so important, even to the point of putting people to death or cutting them off from the people of God. You can't be part of the people of God unless you rest in God. That is why it is both a day of rest from work and a day of worship for the people of God. The purpose of this command was never to become a burden on the people of God, one of a list of rules to keep in order to work your way into God's favor. Rather, it is a command that reminds the people of Israel, still living in the dispensation of shadows and types, the covenant of shadows that would be fulfilled in the new covenant, to rest in their God. Being united with God through his covenant means resting in God. This is why when he says, I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, it doesn't matter if they outwardly observe the Sabbath, because in their hearts, they are Sabbath breakers. They are not entering into God's rest, and they cannot because they have hardened their hearts, which is why the author of Hebrews warns us against hardening our hearts by the deceitfulness of sin. Being united with God means resting in God. This is why Jesus and Matthew, constructing his book, has Jesus say, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He might as well have said, and I will give you the Sabbath. I will give you a true Sabbath in me. This establishes that the point of the Sabbath was to create a rest for God's people in the presence and the worship of God, to delight in God and his service rather than being consumed by the work of everyday life, by the worldliness that we easily get caught up into. So that Sabbath was created for man as a means of rest and peace with God, not as a burden in a works-based system of religion. So as we get back to our text, we see Jesus defend his disciples. And it's interesting because he does not defend his disciples by criticizing the Pharisees' extremely strict exegesis of the Sabbath command. He doesn't argue with them by saying, well, your interpretation of the Sabbath command and how it is to be worked out is wrong. Jesus doesn't talk about the exterior things. Can you spit on the ground on the Sabbath or not? Can you pluck heads of grain on the Sabbath or not? There certainly were positions on the Sabbath command that would say it would be okay to pluck heads of grain on the Sabbath. But what Jesus does is he gets to the heart and shows that they misunderstand the Sabbath entirely. That their entire understanding of this command is wrong. He does this by citing two examples. One of David breaking another one of the ritualistic commands in the law for the sake of his hungry followers. And another in the way that the priests are commanded not to keep the Sabbath in order to carry out temple service. The argument Jesus uses was a common way of reasoning among the rabbis, an argument called Kal Wahomer, which means the light and the weighty. We might say it's a smaller to lesser argument. Jesus uses an example of something less important in order to establish a greater truth. In this case, as Leon Morris writes, here David is the less important. Here the temple is less important. And Jesus, the son of David, the one who is greater than the temple, as he will point out, is more important. So Jesus is essentially arguing, if David is allowed to break the command of the worship of God for the sake of his hungry followers, and if the priests are allowed to break the Sabbath command in order to perform their ritualistic duties in the temple, how much more can the Son of Man, the Christ, be Lord of the Sabbath and allow his followers to satisfy their hunger on the Sabbath day? Now, in the first example, David had come to the tabernacle, likely on the Sabbath, because that was the day when the bread of the presence was prepared. And he ate it and gave it to his hungry companions. This was in direct contradiction to the Levitical law, which states in Leviticus 24:9, "And it shall be," that is the bread of the presence, "shall be for Aaron and his sons, and they shall eat it in a holy place, since it is for him a most holy portion out of the Lord's food offering, a perpetual due." It was for the priests, and the priests only, the sons of Aaron. Was Jesus a son of Aaron? No, he was not. Were the disciples sons of Aaron? Most of them probably not, if any of them were. Jesus draws attention to this example because the scriptures never frame what David did as wrong or unlawful. David was not a son of the Levites, a son of Aaron, and most of his followers probably were not either. The point that Jesus implies in this example is what he concludes in verse 7. "I desire mercy, not sacrifice," which is a quote from Hosea 6, verse 6. This is a common theme throughout the Old Testament prophets, the latter prophets. You see this often in Isaiah, where God says in Isaiah 1, "I've had enough of your offerings. I despise your burnt offerings and bulls and rams." You might say, well, God commanded this. Why would he despise it? Because God has greater priorities. Jesus shows that there is priority with God, that he is more concerned about human vitality than he is about keeping the ritual practices of worship. This in no way lays the seriousness of these commands aside. And to take these commands in the Old Testament as unimportant had serious consequences. Again, the man collecting sticks on the Sabbath was knowingly and needlessly disobeying the Sabbath command. It's not that those rituals weren't important. It's that mercy and grace and compassion were more important. Justice was more important. But God lays those rituals, all shadows of deeper spiritual realities, aside when it comes to showing compassion to human need. Again, Leon Morris writes, "If these men's hunger set aside a divine regulation without blame," that is, the hunger of David and his followers, "how much more should the hunger of Jesus' disciples set aside a rabbinical rule," that is, a certain interpretation of the Sabbath. The lesser to greater argument is in full force here. David, laying aside divinely inspired law for the sake of his companions who were hungry, was justified by the human need and the compassion being shown to them, which overrides those rituals. How much more can Jesus, the fulfillment of all the types and shadows, and the Lord of the Sabbath, as we see in verse 8, have compassion on his disciples and their hunger to allow them to set aside human interpretations of the Sabbath command? We need to also, in this text, it's not as if the disciples were starving. It's not as if they were about to die. But their hunger was something that Jesus had compassion on. And that was more important. Carson says, Jesus' point is not simply that rules have exceptions, but that the scriptures themselves do not condemn David for his actions. Therefore, the rigidity of the Pharisees' interpretation of the law is not in accord with scripture itself. The purpose of the Sabbath was to give God-glorifying rest to God's people. So if God's people are hungry, it is in accord with the purpose of the Sabbath command to let them eat, even if it requires work, since the purpose of the law was to give rest. Jesus is zooming back and saying, why was the Sabbath law given in the first place? Was it given to oppress people, or was it given to give them rest and help them and strengthen them and bring them closer to God? If that is the case, then it is in accord with the purpose of the Sabbath to let the disciples eat. Jesus' next example makes an even stronger case. Jesus refers to the way the priests work on the Sabbath in order to fulfill the needs of in the service of the temple. This is clearly shown in Numbers 28, verses 9 through 10. It says, on the Sabbath day, two male lambs, a year old without blemish, and 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour for a grain offering mixed with oil and its drink offering. This is the burnt offering of every Sabbath besides the regular burnt offering and its drink offering. This isn't merely plucking heads of grain. The priests were working. They were killing animals. They were grinding grain. They were offering these up and as burnt offerings to God. It was a day of work for them. Very much like how today, it is a day of work for a pastor to preach. And I have to take a day of rest another time during the week. It was clear in the law that temple service is more important than the observation of the Sabbath, since the priests were commanded to work in the temple on that day. The word of Jesus uses that is translated profane when he says the priests profane the Sabbath. In the ESV, it says profane. In verse 5, it means to defile, to violate, or to desecrate. Jesus is using this strong word to bring to mind the reality that what the priests were doing on the Sabbath was real hard labor. And to hold a strict view of the Sabbath as the Pharisees did would mean that these priests were not only making themselves lawbreakers, but doing the temple work in an unclean manner. And yet this is exactly what the law commanded. This is even more evidence that the way the Pharisees were viewing the law was inaccurate. In other words, Jesus shows two things in these two examples. He shows that mercy is more important than keeping the Sabbath command or the ritual commands of God. And worship of God is more important than keeping the ritualistic commands and even the Sabbath. In verse 6, Jesus again, and notice that Jesus isn't arguing about their interpretation of the Sabbath. He's actually going in and saying, David broke the law, and the priests are given allowance to break the Sabbath. He's going right to the heart of the matter. In verse 6, Jesus again brings weight in the lesser to greater argument by saying that something greater than the temple is here. Something greater than David has come. Something greater than the temple is here. Jesus refers here to himself and the kingdom of God that comes in his coming. If the service of the temple is worth profaning the Sabbath for, what about the service of the Son of God, our great and heavenly high priest? If David's followers, their hunger made it allowable and justified David to break the command for the bread of the presence, what about the followers of the Son of David? This is a very strong case that Jesus makes. This implies that Jesus has authority to override the Sabbath command because he is greater than the temple and greater than David. This will give weight to Jesus' claim that he, the Son of Man, is Lord of the Sabbath. The term Son of Man doesn't just mean human, a son of man. We're all sons or daughters of a man. But the Son of Man refers to Daniel 7, 13 through 14. Daniel sees, I saw a vision in the night, visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days, that is God, the Father, and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Clearly a prophecy about Jesus ascending and taking his place at the right hand of God the Father. This is a bold claim for Jesus to make. Keep in mind that this whole time, Jesus could simply have contradicted the strict interpretation which the Pharisees had. Instead, he takes the time to show his own identity and the authority he has over how the law of God is interpreted and practiced. Jesus is not merely disagreeing with their interpretation of the law. He is making a personal claim that he alone has the authority to tell the Pharisees what the Sabbath means, how it is to be kept, and what exceptions can be made, because he is Lord over it. Jesus again also makes this point that the Pharisees have missed what is important in the service of God, namely mercy. Mercy is central to God's character when it comes to how he communicates with God's people. It was mercy that drove Jesus to say, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. All of God's interactions with his people are characterized with mercy. In fact, one of the Beatitudes is, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. When it comes to the Sabbath command, and in fact, to the entire law, it is an expression of God's mercy, as God spelled out the way that God made for his people to be with him in holiness. Holiness is not oppression. Walking a godly life is not a burden. This is why Jesus says his burden, his yoke is easy and his burden is light. It is actually the way to rest and peace and joy and comfort, both in a sense, in a limited sense in this world, and in an eternal sense. Mercy drives God to give his law. He doesn't give his law, even in the Old Testament, as a way to burden down his people, but rather to lift them up above the burden of sin so that they may have rest in their God. The coming of Christ, as we saw last week, was a merciful coming to show mercy in love. Jesus rebukes the Pharisees in their misunderstanding of Hosea 6, verse 6. For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. Jesus says the Pharisees have condemned the guiltless because they do not understand this. How careful we must be that we do not judge our fellow brothers and sisters based on our own ideas and interpretations of God's commands, rather than viewing the commands of God as an expression of his mercy. And that mercy is more important than the outward visual rituals of following God. When we tell people that God commands us to come to church regularly, from Hebrews 10, that is not a burden we're trying to place on you. We're not trying to get you to jump through certain hoops so that you can have a works righteousness. We're trying to give you rest. Because here, in the presence of God's people, we find rest for our souls. And I think many of you, most of you, if not all of you who are Christians, know how missing church can be a burden to you. When you feel like you haven't had that refreshment from the Word of God or from the love of seeing your fellow believers and talking to them, praying with them, ministering to them, how heavy your heart can be when you miss that. We tell you to come to church every week, to be involved in the membership, to serve, because this is a delight to you. This is rest to you. This is mercy from God. We encourage each other to come to church every week because it is a place of mercy, a means of grace. And every command is also a way in which God mercifully brings us closer to himself for our good. God wants to rid you of sin, not to burden you, but to free you. Your true burden is sin. And when you engage in sin, when you walk in sin, when you have a worldly mindset, you are under a burden. You are not under rest. But when you walk in holiness, when you repent of your sins, when you take off those sins, when we put aside sexual immorality, anger, evil desires, fighting, cruelty and malice, gossip and slander, laziness, we are actually putting off the burdens that weigh down on our soul. There is a difference between a physical burden and a spiritual burden, but our spiritual burdens will affect us. And if you're a Christian, it will definitely affect you. The more you fall into sin, the more burdened you will be. The more you repent of your sin and walk after the footsteps of Christ and see victory in your life over those sins, the lighter you will be, the less burdened you will be, because the closer you are coming to sanctification, holiness, and closeness with God. And that's what God means for you. That's what God wants for you, out of love. It's not a burden, it's a delight. The problem with the Jews in the Old Testament is they viewed the commands of God as burdens. Burdens that they simply did not want to bear. And in fact, they were very willing to put burdens on others. Jesus would, in another place, say that the Pharisees load up burdens on people's shoulders, but do not lift a finger to help them. This is not mercy. God doesn't desire outward motions of worship, just as he didn't desire sacrifices and burnt offerings. Although he did command them, he wanted more deeply an inner work of the heart that leads someone to a merciful attitude towards others, since they themselves have received mercy from God. Let us have that. Let's have that attitude to set aside our desire to burden others. Sorry, could you please be quiet? Thank you. I appreciate that. Thank you very much. Let's be careful to lay aside burdens that we would, in our flesh and in our pride, might want to put on others in order to prop ourselves up, and have that heart of mercy. The second scene in this text takes place in a synagogue in an undisclosed town. We are not told whether this is on the same Sabbath or a different one. When it says they, it refers to the Pharisees and scribes. And actually Luke would point this out, that instead of saying they, he would say the Pharisees and scribes, who see a man with a withered hand. That is, there's some problem in his hand with his tendons where he is unable to use this hand and thus unable to work, probably. He's probably very poor because of this. Their thought process shows how far from mercy they were in their hearts. When they see this man with a withered hand, their first thought is not mercy towards this man. It's not compassion and feeling sorry for him and seeing how they can help him or minister to him. Instead, their first thought is, oh, we'll get Jesus with this one. We'll trap him. How cold you must be to see someone who is suffering in such a way that they are unable to make a living for themselves. And your first thought is, we'll trap Jesus with this guy. So they asked Jesus if it is lawful to heal on the Sabbath day. This is sort of the second scene of the same play. Jesus points out their willingness to help a sheep that has fallen into a ditch on the Sabbath. While not all Jews would believe that pulling sheep out of a ditch was lawful on the Sabbath, all Jews would at least agree that finding a way to help the sheep was lawful. So some Jews would say it's okay to pull the sheep out of the ditch. Others would say, no, you can't pull the sheep out of the ditch, but you can get some straw or wood planks that you can put down in the mud so that the sheep can get themselves out of the ditch. Either way, it's okay to work in order to help your sheep that has fallen into the ditch. Most, however, would find it permissible to lift the sheep out of the pit. So once again, Jesus uses the lesser to greater argument. The saving of an animal from a ditch is obviously much less important than the healing of a human being. And even though, just like the disciples were not starving to death, this man with the withered hand wasn't dying. He wasn't in immediate danger. We could say that, why doesn't Jesus just wait till Sunday? Because it's Saturday, the Sabbath. Why doesn't he just wait till Sunday to heal the man with the withered hand? Can't the man just have a withered hand for one more day? After all, it's the Sabbath. He won't be working on that day anyway. Why not just wait a day? But Jesus' mercy is such that he would not have the man suffer a moment longer than he needs to. Jesus concludes that it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. When we are serving others in the name of Christ for the glory of God, we are participating in Sabbath rest. We are joining with God, and our souls, even though our bodies may be working, our souls are at rest. The theme of opposition to the gospel peaks with the Pharisees going out without an answer to Jesus' argument, and instead they conspire to kill him. This foreshadows the death that Christ would die at the hands of these jealous Jews. It shows us their motivation was not truly to follow the Torah, because they just went out from arguing with Jesus about keeping the Sabbath command. They go out and plot how they can break the sixth commandment to murder. These men are not concerned about God's word. And you will find that people who are mercilessly strict with others and placing burdens on their backs really don't care about commands themselves. And in fact, likely have sins in their own lives that they don't consider as weighty as the sin they're watching in another person. As Christians, we should always be severe on self and gracious to others. Severe on ourselves, but gracious to others. Their motivation was not to follow God's law, but rather to prop up themselves in self-righteousness. And Jesus had just publicly disgraced them, humiliated them in front of the whole synagogue by healing this man simply by telling him to stretch out his hand, something he wouldn't have been able to do previously. Jesus is tearing down their self-righteousness in front of others. And so it is this jealousy that fuels their desire to bring him to death. In both of these accounts, Jesus shows himself to be the Lord of the Sabbath. And if we pay close attention, we see that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Sabbath. He is the source of our rest in the new covenant. Jesus is the one giving his disciples rest by letting them eat the standing grain on the Sabbath. It is Jesus who gives the man with the withered hand rest by healing him. Ironically, although he is breaking the Sabbath in the eyes of the Pharisees, he is actually giving rest to the individuals, showing that he is the one who gives Sabbath rest. It is only Christ that can give us the rest that the Sabbath foreshadowed. This plays on the theme of the previous passage, which was this invitation, this personal invitation that they might find rest for their souls by coming to Christ. Again, we see in the scriptures, everything that Jesus says, he points to himself. He's not simply telling them how to live. He's not simply another rabbi that happens to have a better message. He is consistently pointing to himself as the solution and the fulfillment. Sabbath rest was pictured in the observance of a day in the Old Testament. And today, it is fulfilled by coming to Christ and dwelling with him. Coming to the people of God and worshiping corporately is also a fulfillment of the Sabbath. I would argue that as Christians, we don't fulfill the Sabbath by keeping a day, but rather by keeping our community, by keeping our rest together. So coming to church is an observance of the Sabbath, not as a day that we legalistically follow, but as a time together where the presence of Christ and the Holy Spirit is with us and blesses us and gives us rest. Here we experience the graces of God together, then impart to that impart to us the rest of Christ. But ultimately, the Sabbath rest that we are invited to join into is received by faith. When we come to Christ and walk with him in this life, we rest from the labor of working under the law. You may keep the Sabbath rest as a day where you don't work. You may keep the Sabbath day by going to church in an outward sense. But in the same way that those who do not partake of the table in faith are not truly partaking of the body and blood of Christ in a spiritual way, those who partake of any Sabbath rest in an outward sense but are not doing it in faith, are not coming to Christ in faith and resting in him, are not keeping the Sabbath. Because the Sabbath is something that is indulged in by faith. In a sense, every day is a Sabbath for the Christian. Taking a day off work and going through the motions of religious activity will not give you rest. Only throwing yourself upon the loving arms of Christ. Now, is it good to take a day off every week to rest? Yes, that's just a wise thing to do. To have a day where you sit and reflect and read your Bible and be with the people of God, where you don't have to worry about all the cares of the week. But that's not the point of the Sabbath in the New Testament. The point of the Sabbath is resting in Christ daily. So are you resting in Christ today? Have you come humbled and burdened to him who gives an eternal Sabbath rest for your soul? Or do you continue to labor in works which may include keeping the Sabbath day? Be sure that you are keeping the Sabbath in a spiritual sense through rest by faith in Christ. And be careful that you do not fall into the trap of laying burdens on others. The only people that lay burdens on others are people who are burdened themselves. We are to be merciful to one another. That does not mean casually allowing sin. We do come to each other when we see each other in sin, but not in a way that burdens each other. Look at Galatians. I want to turn to this text. Look at the language in Galatians 6, verse 1. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Does that sound like you're burdening someone? No. It actually sounds like you're trying to lift their burden, to help them achieve rest. There is no rest in sin. So we can't have this attitude of laying burdens on each other and watching them struggle to bear it. We cannot take our own interpretations of unclear texts and put our own maybe convictions on others and say, you must do exactly what I have come to the decision is best. Churches have often done this, have outlawed the use of alcohol in any form, even though the scripture never forbids drinking of alcohol in a measured way. There are churches that require women to wear skirts and to and the men to dress in a certain way, and and people to just putting these burdens on people's backs that they need not put on there. We're to be rest givers to each other. And that will mean convicting each other of sin, because we know that sin is a burden. When I see you in sin, I don't want to leave you there. I want to come to you and say, I see that you are in sin. I believe you need to repent. Is there anything I can do to help you with that? We are rest givers. We should not have an attitude towards those who have theological differences with us that judge them in a burdensome way. However, instead, being merciful, remembering that Christ is merciful towards us and patient in dealing with us, we are obligated to be merciful towards our fellow believers, because Christ is the one who gives rest and peace to those who trust him. And as Lord of the Sabbath, he has the authority to give mercy and rest to sinners who trust in him and follow him. Again, this is no excuse for biblically explicit sin. Quite the contrary. It only emphasizes the need we have to focus on the mercy of Christ and honor him as the source of our rest in God. Let us seek to walk in that rest and to give that rest to others, to be rest givers to each other, to be those who lift burdens off of shoulders, to gently rebuke each other in sin so that we might watch that burden of sin slip off them as they continue to walk in holiness. And let us take heed from the warning that Hebrews gives us, that those who do not obey God or trust his merciful hand will not enter his rest. Today is the day that we have this rest offered to us. You don't know if you have tomorrow. So today is the day that God has offered you rest. Will you take that Sabbath? Will you take hold of the Sabbath that God is giving you right now? Or will you continue in your burdens? Rest in the true eternal Sabbath and dwell in the merciful heart of Christ. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us a Sabbath rest by faith in Christ. We thank you, Lord, that at the end of the creation week, you created a Sabbath day, a space and time for us to rest in you, to be with you, to know you. Lord, we thank you, Lord, for the Old Testament command of the Sabbath day, which was given to remind the people to rest in their God, to not be overwhelmed by the things of this world, but to rest from those things, to put them aside. Lord, give us the willingness and discipline to put aside the things that distract us from this world from time to time on a regular basis, to turn our phones off, our computers off, to put our work down, to be with the people of God, to pray, to read the word, to minister and serve, to engage in things that give our spirits rest. Lord, keep us from every burden of sin and every burden of legalism, so that we may freely and without burden, but lightly, serve you and love you and bring rest to each other in the name of Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.